Father, you told us to present ourselves to you with prayers and requests, with worship and supplication. Father, we recognize you as the creator of the universe, the one who is all-powerful and able to take care of our every need. And this morning, we request that you would teach us, that you would show us what is necessary for godly living in this gospel, that you would help us to conform our will to what your will is. We ask for the ability to exercise patience and kindness, love, the fruit of the Spirit. And we pray that in those areas which we err, you would show us the straight and narrow path to walk on. Accomplish this, we pray, by your Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke. It is authored by none other than Luke. Now, Luke was a physician. He was a traveling companion of Paul the Apostle. Paul had several traveling companions at different times: Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, according to Philemon, chapter 1, verse 24. And also, he was possibly a resident of Antioch, the same city that Paul and Barnabas went to in Acts chapter 11. Not only did he author the book of, or the Gospel of Luke, but he also authored the book of Acts. Acts is like volume 2, and the book of Luke is volume 1. Now, he was the only Gentile to author a book in the New Testament. Most people know what a Gentile is as opposed to a Jew, but a Gentile is an individual who was not born of the seed of Abraham. A Gentile could be a pagan, somebody who worshiped false gods, but either you were a Jew or you were a Gentile, and Luke was a Gentile. The thing that separated Gentiles from Jews was, of course, being born of Abraham, but also circumcision. Luke was probably not circumcised, as well as all the other Gentiles at that time, and that was the thing that was a sign of the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and later the Mosaic covenant that the people were under. Now, Luke made it into the inspired 27 books of the New Testament, which is called the canon, but there are several books which were written during this New Testament period that did not make it into the New Testament. These would be some examples of these are the epistles of Ignatius, the epistles of Polycarp, the epistle of Barnabas, the shepherd of Hermes, the teaching of the 12 apostles, 1st and 2nd Clement, and the gospel of Peter. Now these are actual documents, letters that were written, but they did not meet the criteria for making it into the New Testament. Some people are fascinated by these other books. But when you look at some of them, like Clement, I think it's in Clement, the first book of Clement, women are relegated to basically chattel, that they are not considered of worth, that it was better to be born a man than to be born a woman, and that is not in keeping with the character of God. Therefore, it did not make it into the canon of Scripture. The Gospel of Thomas, I believe, has this as well. And so there were some criteria for making it into the New Testament. One was the author had to be an apostle or had to have first-hand connection to an apostle, like the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was probably authored by Peter. Mark was the secretary writing things down. Also, there was the acceptance detail that was there, that the work generally was accepted in the church at the time it was, quote-unquote, canonized. And the content, it reflected the widely accepted orthodox teaching of the church, and its inspiration was unquestionable. It was a work consistent with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are four things that were used to examine whether or not one of these letters should make it in, and Luke meets this. Now, Matthew presents Jesus as a particular individual. So does Mark, and so does John. Now, for instance, how does John present Jesus? Does anyone know? God, yes, whoever said that. Thank you. John presents Jesus as God. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, how is Jesus presented? Anyone know? Servant, suffering servant. And in Matthew, how is Jesus presented? Someone? King, royalty. Now, in Luke, how does Luke present Jesus? Now, who knows that? As a man. Presents him as a man, that he is human in his form. So we have these four ways that Jesus is presented. One as king, one as a suffering servant, and as a prophet in the book of Mark. And John presents him as God, but Luke presents him as man. Do you see why we have four different gospels? Matthew's writing to the Jews, and the Jews would understand the kingly Messiah that would come along. And so that's the target audience that God intended to reach. Where Mark was saying, well, he is a servant, and there's plenty of examples how Jesus is being that servant. Of course, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so he presents him right up front as deity. But Luke, he gives to us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that it follows this particular genealogy and how this came to be and who his cousin was. Who's the first cousin to Jesus mentioned in the first chapter here? Anyone know? John the Baptist. It's not the same as John who authored the gospel, but this is John, his cousin. And so it was a familial relationship that they had. They probably grew up together and they played. You know, we did that as first cousins. We'd come out to East County and play with all of our cousins. There would be, I don't know, 12 of us or 13, or I've lost track how many there were. But all of us were first cousins, and we would hang out together, and I'm sure that was the case with Jesus and with John the Baptist growing up. Now, it's likely that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are a defense for Paul, who was going to have a trial in Rome. If you recall, we just went through the book of Philippians, and in Philippians, Paul was writing from prison. Now, that particular time he got out, but later on, he actually lost his life, and a defense had to be made for him. And who would be more likely to write a defense than somebody who was well-versed and well-educated and knew what the gospel was? And so he sets forth, Luke sets forth, to write an account of everything that could be presented in the defense of Paul. And this probably started with Luke and continued to act. Or continued through Acts. And so as he was writing this, he would go to the eyewitnesses. And he says that in the first chapter here. He's gone to eyewitnesses, people that have seen it firsthand, and he's careful about taking the notes and writing these things down. Now, some of the features of the Gospel of Luke, David Guzik has several that he lists here. In his commentary, Luke is the most comprehensive gospel. He moves all the way from annunciation of John the Baptist to Jesus' ascension. Luke is the most universal gospel. In Luke, Gentiles are often put in a favorable light. Luke's gospel is one of the most interested in the roles of women, children, and social outcasts. That would speak for the humanity of God. And also, Luke's gospel is one of the most has the most emphasis on the Holy Spirit, as well as the book of Acts. You go to the book of Acts, there's a huge emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which is there. And Luke's gospel is one of the most, it has the most emphasis on preaching the good news or the gospel, where Jesus went and preached and he continued to do so. So you could see how Paul would be wanting to make a defense. He has to stand before the court or before the judge. He has to present his case. And so Luke would have done this in such a way to prepare the case that this is what happened from the very beginning. This is why everything took place. This is what happened to Paul and how he got saved. And this is why Paul is making his defense. So you can see that after Luke, we'll probably just go straight into the book of Acts to continue to the theme. Now, the purpose of the book of Luke is in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it says there, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, let me ask you, how much do you doubt what has taken place in your life? How much, for instance, do you doubt what politicians say? Do you have a high level of doubt or a low level of trust, in other words? You see, your doubt level more than likely is, or your skepticism very likely is very high. You doubt that what they're telling you is the actual truth. Why? Because of their track record, what they've done, and the corruption that is in there. Of course, they're just part of humanity, right? But what about when it comes to the things of God? How much do you trust that what he has communicated to you is true? How much do you trust that the Bible is the Word of God? Many people don't believe that it is. Many people just think it's another book. Many people go to church because they just add it to their repertoire of things to do to enrich their life. But they really don't consider it wholeheartedly those things which you ought to practice in this life. It's good, you know, you take the good and the bad and you keep the good and you throw out the bad. That's how people look at it. So you doubt what God has to say. For instance, another example, I told you guys last week that if you don't want to have any worry in this life, God gives a prescription in that in the book of Philippians. That by prayer and petition, make your request known to God, and the peace which passes understanding will fill your hearts. And that's the prescription. Do you doubt that, or do you muddle and stay and worry and being anxious all the time? We're called not to do so. We're called to trust. And so this issue of doubt, do you doubt that you are saved? Now, I have doubted that from time to time. How can I do something like this and be saved? How can I speak like that? And does God live in me? Does he not live in me? Is he working in me? Is he not working in me? Am I alone in this? Do you guys have this same problem from time to time? Do you doubt that you're going to be raised from the dead? Is there some doubt there that you go, well, I really don't know when it comes down to it. I kind of doubt. Well, you have unbelief, but Lord, help me with my unbelief, right? That's where we mostly go. Luke is written so that your doubt will be washed away. The first person that we see doubting here is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And we'll get into that story in a minute. But these things were written so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And that's what you're going to discover as you go through. You will be more certain of what God has to say and what he has promised if you stick with the Gospel of Luke here and make it all the way through to the end and all the way through the book of Acts. You'll walk away a stronger believer. You'll be able to trust in what he has to say. Now, he writes this letter to Theophilus, which comes from Theo and Phileo. It's God to love, or a lover of God. That's who he's writing this to, and this individual, and also to Gentiles in general. But as he writes this letter to Theophilus, he's making this case, but Theophilus is probably a government official of some kind, because he's writing this to present probably Paul's case, and Theophilus would be reading this. Maybe Theophilus is a government official that's like a lawyer or an attorney or something like that that's presenting this case. And so, beginning in verse 1 here, we have a truthful declaration. Now, before we start, the first four verses are one sentence in Greek. And as Luke writes this, he's writing as a scholar. You can see the format which is used here. It's kind of official. He's right to the point. If he was writing in a medical journal, being a physician, he would write the same way. But the rest of the gospel is written in such a way that the common man can understand it. It's not lofty. But this first part, it's like an introduction. Verse 1 says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. So it's like a preamble here. He sticks it in there, said, this is a purpose for doing it. Here's the who, what, when, where, why, and how. And you're getting this information now, and I'm going to be very detailed in the description, but everybody can understand this. Now, going on, he goes to these eyewitnesses. We have that. It's told of us. Now, who did he go to? He probably went to Mary, the mother of Jesus, talked to her about the genealogy. She would know the genealogy, because after all, where did she have to go with her husband? Had to go to Bethlehem. Why? Because there was a census being taken, and you had to declare which family you were coming from, and you had to know your lineage and how far back it went. And in this particular case, it's very exhaustive, and Luke makes it a very exhaustive account. He probably talked to the other apostles. I'm sure he talked to Peter to get some information on what was going on during the time of his ministry with Jesus Christ. And so this idea that it was just Johnny come lately, he made it up, they're all accurate accounts, but this one is very pointed. Now also, going on in verse 5, he makes this annunciation about the birth of John the Baptist. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So, a couple of things here. We have King Herod in Judea. Now, Herod is a title. It'd be like mayor or governor. And there were several Herods in the New Testament. There was Herod the Great. When Jesus was born, he was the one that was in power. There was also Herod Antipas. He is the one that killed John the Baptist. And Herod Agrippa in Acts that persecuted the Christian, or Christians. And he's the one that got consumed by worms. People were telling him that he was a god. If you ever go to Israel, you stand in Caesarea. And down at Caesarea, it's on the coast, Maritima, Caesarea Maritima, as opposed to Caesarea Philippi. But Caesarea Maritima is right on the coast, and it's this huge marble amphitheater. And as you're sitting there, you're looking at the waves in the background, and you'd be up high, and you'd be looking down low at him, and there could be thousands of people in this one little amphitheater, and he stood down in front, and depending on the time of day, it said that what he was wearing was kind of gleaming, and it would sparkle in the words that he said, and people were trying to build him up a little bit. After all, he was a leader. And at the very point where he was taking all the glory for himself, worms consumed him. It was a judgment by God. I'm sure the people were horrified at what was taking place, but that's what happened to Herod Agrippa. Then there is Herod Agrippa II, and he is the one that declared Paul innocent with Festus. He stood before Festus and before Agrippa, and they heard the case of Paul, and that's when he appealed to Caesar. And they said, well, to Caesar, you will go. And so then we have Zechariah. Now, going on in verse 6, let's pick it up there. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. And this is talking about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, this is quite a feat. I don't know how many of you keep the Ten Commandments blamelessly, but it's pretty difficult to do. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. In other words, they were senior citizens. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priest, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, there were 24 divisions of the priests that were set up by King David, and they were to rotate in service. There were so many priests that were at this time in existence that if you served in the temple one time in your life, that's probably the only chance you got. If you're sick or something and you missed it, that was it. You may not have had the chance to serve. And it fell by lot. And what that means to us is they took some dice and they threw them and said, okay, you're the guy that's taking this job. And he was supposed to go in, not really dice, but they would cast lots, sometimes using bones or sticks or stones, whatever they would use. And they said, okay, it's your turn to go and light the incense. And there was a lot of pomp and circumstance with this. Several priests would go up, and they'd have to do these ceremonial cleansings. And they would do this in the morning, and they'd do this in the evening, and the sacrifice would be made. And by lot, they would determine, well, who washes everything, who commits the sacrifice, who's the one that burns the incense. All of these things had to be done according to lot. They rolled the dice, so to speak, and it just came up for Zechariah to be the one who lit the incense. And everybody would clear out of the temple when Zechariah would go in there, and he would light it. So he'd be all alone in the temple area. Now, the temple was not very big. It was about 15 feet across by, I think it's about 40 feet in length. This is 40 feet in this sanctuary right here. 15 feet across, you can imagine, you know, not quite a third of the sanctuary. That's how big the temple was. So he'd walk into that, and he'd go up to the altar of incense, which represents, as you know, what? prayers, right? So he's offering this incense. And all the other priests would wait outside. As he would be in there, they would sometimes bow down or they would raise their hands with the palms up and they would just lift up prayers while he was in the temple. Well, he tarried in the temple. Something was going on. They knew something was up. And so they just, okay, what's going on in there? We don't know. What's happening? Well, amazing things happened in there. But this idea of throwing in the lots and what they did, it reminds me of what is going to take place in the future. You know that we are priests unto God. So what's going to be our job? Is our job going to be the casting of lots? We know that during the millennial reign of Christ that there's going to be sacrifices again. I believe they're going to be as a memorial. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about that. So what are we going to be doing if we are priests unto God? Are we going to be lighting incense? Are we going to be doing the animal sacrifices? What exactly is going to be taking place? We don't know exactly what's going to be happening, but we'll probably be serving in some type of capacity as this. Now, verse 11, it goes on, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear." Do you think? Imagine if an angel just showed up. And an angel in all of his glory showed up. More than likely, you would probably pass out. You would probably faint right there on the spot because of the glory of the angel. And here is this old man going in to light this incense, was completely startled by the appearance of this angel. You know, and if Spielberg was doing it, you would hear this bzzz, this angel shows up, and he would probably fall back and the incense would probably go down on the floor and he'd be completely shocked as to what was going on. And then verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid.'" Why did he say that? Because obviously he was afraid, probably shaking at this point. And he says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now my question is, when did he pray this prayer? He is a senior citizen. Do you think he just prayed it last week? I don't think so. I think that this was probably a decades-old prayer. This prayer was lifted up, and he goes, "Your prayer has been answered." Now? You know, you're going to answer this prayer now? You know, he's an old guy, can hardly get around. It's like, oh, man, what am I going to do now? You could see the confusion that just goes into his mind. Like, what are you talking about? But he told him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of his appearance. Do not be afraid of what's going to happen. This is all coming from God." Verse 14, "He will be a joy and delight to you." Now, that's good. Hey, how would you like it if somebody showed up, a person with the gift of prophecy when your child was born, and says to you, "He will be a joy and delight to you"? How often do our kids, and even us, for our parents, "He will be a burden and a disgrace most of his life"? But then, you know, he may turn it around. But Zechariah, he's older, you know, probably things flashing through his mind. What's going on? How am I going to take care of this kid? Don't worry about it. He's going to be a joy and delight to you. This is going to work out for your good. "And many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." Now, we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He says he indwells us inside with the Spirit of God who created the universe, who is all-powerful and able to do mighty deeds, and he chooses to work through us. Now, being filled with the Spirit means you're simply walking in love, and that's different than the baptism of the Spirit, and that's different than being sealed with the Spirit, and we'll get all into that in the book of Acts. But John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. "Many of the people in Israel," in verse 16, "will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he not only says that to Zechariah that his son is going to be a blessing, but he is going to be famous amongst the people, and he's going to be used by God to bring people back to himself, a righteous heritage, because the Lord is coming. Now, what kind of message is that? Well, the message is not only for Zechariah, but it is for you. You might say, well, how so? The Lord has chosen you, even though an angel hasn't shown up. Some of you guys, I know you think your wife is an angel that's shown up, but a real angel showing up and being in your midst has not told you what has been prepared before the foundations of the earth for you to do that you might affect many people. And you might say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't talk to anyone. I don't have these conversations with people about God. I don't know enough. Well, if you prepare yourself to do those works, God will use you to influence at least one person, maybe two, and those people will go on to influence two, maybe four, and those people will go on, each one, to influence one or two or four or eight or 16 or 32 or 64, and you see how it multiplies? Before you die or before you get to heaven, you don't know how many people you will have influenced, and it could reach into the millions. If the Lord should tarry 100 years, I would dare say your influence would. You get rewarded for all of that if you are just faithful. So how much do you want your reward to be? Or how big or how grand do you want it to be? It depends on how willing you are to apply yourself, to put yourself out there, to say, I'm going to step forward. The blessing that Zechariah has had, he's going to lead many to the Lord. I believe all Christians who are obedient, that become true disciples, are a blessing to generation after generation, and that reward is being stored up for them in heaven. That's why the reward comes after the rapture. That's why we all show up and the reward is dished out to all who are here. Now, do you want your reward to be a lot? Do you like to get paid a lot at your job? I do. I like it when the paycheck is big. You know, I feel good about myself, right? You've made an income. You're working hard. It's what the Lord has said. That's what we're supposed to do. You're not supposed to have an opinion higher than of yourself than you ought. But when you make a lot of money, you go, okay, let's go to dinner. Let's go get a steak. Let's go feel better about ourselves. When you get to heaven, how good will you feel about what you have done for the Lord if your pile is just humongous? You're going to feel wonderful. But if you show up, and you have this one little cup, like a cup of sugar, and that's your mound, you're going to go, is that it? That's going to be it? Really, what do you want? What do you desire in heaven? Now, Zechariah could have said, no way, man. I'm not sleeping with my wife anymore. There's no kids coming. I'm not having a part of this. He could have said that. But his reward for being obedient, I'm sure, is going to be fantastic on top of the obedience which he observed to keep all the statutes of the law along with his wife. And so this promise is not only for Zechariah, I believe, but it's for you as well. Are you willing to be used by the hand of the Lord? You think it was all easy? He still had to change diapers. He still had to correct John the Baptist. And the firstborn son. Firstborn son comes in. Do they usually have an attitude? I know my brother did. And my brother, my oldest brother, his name is John. And my dad told me, once, he told all of us, how my oldest brother would be so obstinate that he would hold his breath, turn blue, and pass out. And my dad didn't know what to do, and so he would grab him, turn on the cold water in the bathtub, stick him underneath the cold water in the bathtub so he would cry, so he would breathe, so that he wouldn't pass out. Just obstinate. A guy named John. John the Baptist is going in the spirit and power of Elijah. If you know anything about Elijah, pretty obstinate guy. You know, wasn't taking any guff from anybody. He was full of sarcasm, too. The prophets of Baal, when he said, okay, we want to see if your God is a real God, you go ahead and set up the sacrifice and put this bull on this altar, and we're going to do all this, and we'll just wait around. And whoever's God is the real God will come down and consume the sacrifice. Are you guys into that? They said, oh, yes, we'll do that. And so the 400 prophets of Baal show up, and they start cutting themselves, and all day long they're just waiting for their God to consume this sacrifice with fire. And Elijah, you know, if you read the Living Translation of the Bible, Elijah was just taunting them. And in the Living Translation, Elijah's over on the side just heaving one insult after the other to them. Where is your God, huh? Is he on vacation? Where is he? I'm paraphrasing here, but one phrase that is used in the Living Translation, some of you know it, he says, where is he? Is he on the toilet? Is that where he's talking to them just in their face? And John the Baptist, you know, he shows up, he's baptizing, he sees the Pharisees, and what does he say to them? You brood of vipers. You know, you bunch of snakes. What are you guys doing here? And that's John the Baptist. Not only that, but he had a beard. He had long hair. He wore this camel hair type robe. Now, have you ever petted a camel? It's not like mink. You know, it's more like Brillo. And he made a coat out of this. And he put it on, and he had a leather belt, this beard. And what did he eat? Bugs. He ate locusts. Now, some of you already know this. I've used this illustration before. If you walk out of this building here and you go right to the corner in front of the old Presbyterian Church and the Historical Society right here, you can see the trees that are right there. And those are called carob trees. And it's a long fruit. It looks like a flat banana. It's about 3/8 of an inch thick, for those of you who know your measurements, and it's probably about 9 inches long. The nickname for that tree is called St. John's Bread. The reason it's called St. John's Bread is because many people believe that he would take carob, he would crush it up, and he would eat that with honey. I don't think so, because in the Old Testament, a grasshopper was a clean insect to eat. And to take away the bitterness, he would dip it in honey, and he would eat it. He'd have the sweetness of the honey, he had the protein of the grasshopper, and that was his diet. And imagine if you were asked over for lunch, hey, would you like to come over for lunch? No, I think I'll skip it today. You know, because he would have the grasshoppers and the honey or whatever, and that was his diet. That's what he ate, and the grasshoppers were in abundance, and he'd store them up, probably put them in baskets, and he'd just reach in there, and whenever he wanted a little snack, you know, he'd just grab a few of those, and he had consumed them. And so this is the character of the man. He was kind of maybe looking like a wild man, honey in his beard, a couple grasshopper parts, yelling at the people that show up, but he went in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he would be known as a man's man. He would not put up with any guff whatsoever. And just as a side note, listening to the radio, I get a chance to listen to the radio a lot. And I listen to these commercials. Every time, and you can start to notice this, every time I listen to a commercial, the man is a buffoon. There's one out now that a guy can, for Chase, and he can take a picture of his check. Yeah. And you've heard it. Honey, I could take a picture of my check right in here in the kitchen. Oh, that's great, dear. It's like the wife's going, that's fine, you little boy. And then I can take it in the attic. I can take it over here. Or I can take it to the top of the stairs. And you hear him fall down the stairs. He goes, I'm all right. And he gets up and he takes another picture of the check. It's like the husband, the man, is a bumbling buffoon. And she turns to him and says, you're the man, honey. You know, it's just like, let me encourage you a little bit. And I noticed that all the commercials are taking men who are supposed to act like men, be like John the Baptist, and turning them into milquetoast. And it's like you have no strength, you have no power, you just need to keep it down. And the Helen Reddy song, I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar, you know, most women are going to college, and there's more women in college now than men. And men, you know, men have the attitude, I ain't putting up with this, I'm out of here. And they get in their truck and they drive away. You know, they're not going to have anything to do with it. And it needs to change. We need to have the biblical concept of manhood here. That a man is one who takes on the woman and takes on children and acts like a man and takes responsibility and says, this is the way things are supposed to be. He's the one that looks at things as black and white. And the woman, she's more the touchy-feely, right? If you have a man that's touchy-feely and a woman that's touchy-feely, you're not going to get anything done, are you? You're going to, well, I don't know. How do you feel about it? Well, I don't know. How do you feel? You could see that. The man is one who needs to come along like John the Baptist and say, when it's appropriate, you brood of vipers. Call things black and white. Say, this is right and this is wrong. This is what you need to do. This is what God says. We need to follow this because this is good and this is why God created you a man. So you could say that type of thing. But at the same time, he needs to be caring. He needs to be considerate, not harsh with his wife. Why? Because he has the tendency to be harsh if he's being a real man. If he's not being a real man, well, I guess you don't have to worry about it then, do you? You know, and your colors match when you go out, and it's just fine. You get into all this, you know. Anyhow, I could get sidetracked on that. I'm gonna get back on track. So John the Baptist, he is a man's man. And he goes out working for the Lord. He is a joy to his parents. He's doing what God has commanded. And God is going to bless the nation through this particular guy. Now, it goes on and says in verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? Now, here is the doubt. Is God really going to do this? If, say you were 60 or 70 years old, somebody shows up and says to you women, you're 60 or 70 years old, and they show up to you and they say, guess what? You're not just sick, you're pregnant. How would you feel? You would say, woe is me. You know, you would just feel horrible. There's some kind of mistake. Take that test again. You would be taking those EPT tests every single day for about six times a day because you couldn't stand that. But here is this woman. She's pregnant, but Zachariah's going, are you sure about this? Like, can I see some credentials here of who you might be? How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Now, she more than likely is past her time of childbearing, like Sarah. Sarah was past her time of childbearing, and here's Abraham. How old? He's in his 90s. And, come on. I think of Artie Johnson on Laughing. Remember that? He's walking. He has that little raincoat on, and he's looking at Ruth Buzzy all the time. And, you know, that's about, they're older than that. And here is Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and they're going to have a baby. Now, you'd think he'd just get up and start, lifting up his little priestly robe and just doing the little shindig out there. But he's kind of doubting what is going on. They're well advanced in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. He was made a mute. He was unable to talk. His tongue was tied up because he doubted. Does this give you an indication of what God thinks about doubt? Do you doubt what he's going to do for you? Well, I'm just not sure. Ooh, better be careful, because if God wants to prove that he is true, he may bring a trial along just for you, custom made, to show you not to doubt. I don't believe that God is going to take care of me financially. Oh, really? Well, let's see how dry it can actually get then. And then you go through this desert of being dry and, I know he's not going to take care of me. You know, so many years, people have owed me money personally, you know, being a contractor, that just happens. Imagine that. In a wicked world, people don't pay. And so they don't pay, and you go, God, what am I going to do? I have all these bills. How am I going to pay this? He's always been faithful. I look back and, okay, yeah, sometimes I've been late, but, you know, he's given me the money. I've always made all the bills, and why should I worry or fret? Matthew 6:33. I think it was last week we went through that. Worry not about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worry all of its own. Be concerned with today. And so he is being judged here. A discipline is being brought to him because of his doubt. Now, doubt. Doubt has been defined. I'm going to read you the Wikipedia definition here. A status between belief and disbelief. Involves uncertainty or distrust or lack of sureness of an alleged fact, an action, a motive, or decision. Doubt brings into question some notion of perceived reality and may involve delaying or rejecting relevant action out of concerns for mistakes or faults or appropriatenesses. What does this mean in the short version? This means because something else might enter in that you don't know about, you're not going to believe. Now, people do that with Christianity. They say, well, I'm not going to believe in Christianity because what about all these other religions? And what if one of them is kind of right? Look, all truth belongs and originates from God. But not all truth is in the Bible. Did you catch that? All truth originates and proceeds from God, but not all truth is in the Bible. Is there enough truth in the Bible so you may believe? Yes. Is there enough truth in the Bible so that you can live a godly life? Yes. Is there enough truth that will not only save you, but it will save those who you give it to? Yes. All those things are true. But God is infinite. He's infinite in wisdom, and he's infinite in knowledge. There's no way that any one book can hold all of that. So you are going to have some doubt. That's where you pass through doubt onto faith, or you exercise faith, and you go on to belief. So if you are doubting what God has done, like, do you believe in the miracles in the Old Testament? Do you believe that God still does miracles? You know, some people go, well, I haven't seen one, so therefore I doubt. What, you have to see it in order to believe it? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the Bible tells us that he did. How many people saw it? 500 at least saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. If somebody came up to you and told you 500 people were there and they all bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you had 10 of them come tell you, would you still doubt? Well, it happened. 500 people were there. Do you still doubt? How many people you need to be convinced? Well, maybe Corinthians, where it talks about that, is not true. If Corinthians was not true, there would be works in existence to refute its writing, because when it was written, the people who understood and saw what was taking place were still alive. If you knew that a book was written that was false about you, would you not have the ability to refute it even in writing at the time it's written? You would, if you're alive and they're alive. It just makes sense. And there's no works like that in existence. And so when you doubt, and people doubt Christianity because something else may be true, there may be something else out there. Look, there's enough evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. If you just, I've said this one several times. Do you believe that Jesus was an actual individual? Have you ever seen him? Never seen him, right? Well, why do you believe that? Well, all of history has been changed because of him, right? There was once a college professor, maybe you heard about this, and I'm just going to paraphrase what happened. But this college professor, he talked about how God didn't exist. You can't see him. You can't touch him. We've been in space. He's not there. We haven't been able to touch it with our five senses. And one of the students wisely raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, professor, but I have an objection." And I'm paraphrasing what he said. And his objection was, "I don't believe you have a brain." He said, "I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't perceive it with my five senses. Therefore, you must not have a brain." And that's what he told the professor. And you see, are things in existence that you can't put your hand on? For instance, air. Does air exist? Well, you're breathing it, right? You say, "Well, how do I know it's air?" Well, okay. We know we're breathing in something, right? This afternoon, a few of us are supposed to go down deep in the water, right? We're going to go scuba diving. And I'm going to have something in my mouth. And I'm going to be, I hope it's air. I hope air is in there. I have faith that the air is going to keep me alive. But you can't see it. Can you really touch it? Can you smell it? No, you can't smell air. You can smell the impurities in the air, but you can't smell the air. Do you believe it exists? Well, there's enough evidence to suggest it does. Why? Because you're walking around. You're alive. And so there are many things out there which exist that we have information of, and the surety that Jesus Christ existed and the things that he said were true, the evidence is overwhelming. And you can spend years going through that information just becoming an apologist. So that's what doubt is described as. Now let me give you an illustration of doubt for these people who have formed beliefs but being misguided by misrepresented truth. Now I'll describe that again. This is a true story. And it represents doubt. Lord Halifax, a former foreign secretary of Great Britain, once shared a railway compartment with two prim-looking spinsters. A few moments before reaching his destination, the train passed through a tunnel. In the utter darkness, Halifax kissed the back of his hand noisily several times. When the train drew into the station, he rose, lifted his hat, and in a gentlemanly way said, "May I thank whichever one of you two ladies I am indebted to for the charming incident in the tunnel." He then beat a hastily retreat, leaving the two ladies glaring at each other. They were doubting which one of them had been kissing his hand. And was somebody kissing his hand? That's the truth. Yes, somebody was kissing his hand. But they were led to believe it was one of the two of them. when it was in fact himself. And that's the way truth of the Bible is presented sometimes. It's presented, well, that's true, but let me present it from this particular angle. Thank you, ladies, for which one of you gave me this wonderful, you know, little kiss on the hand inside the dark tunnel. That was quite nice. You know, it was misrepresented. The naysayers who are out there in the Bible are doing the exact same thing. They're presenting the information which exists in another manner to make you believe something else, and immediately you start doubting what it is you believe. And the evidence is just overwhelming. Whether it is creation versus evolution, the evidence is overwhelming. Now, this one I visited several times, but I'm just going to leave you with one if you haven't heard it. Which is more complicated? My watch here or the wrist? The wrist is much more complicated, right? Which is more complicated? The wrist or a single cell in my wrist? The single cell in the wrist is infinitely more complex than the watch I am wearing. You talk to a microbiologist, he will confirm that fact. There's just a few moving parts in this little watch here, but inside a single cell are thousands upon thousands of functions which take place in one cell. But, you know, through the primordial ooze, it just spontaneously generated a protein molecule, and all those molecules came together, and voila, you had a cell. It doesn't work that way. You would have to be a fool to believe that. But it's the case where somebody is presenting real information in another way to make you think something else, and it's led by obstinance. And so we don't want to doubt. Now, going on, we want to see that Zechariah, he refused to believe, and we want to make sure that we're not caught in that trap of refusing to believe. But let's pick it up in verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. I think this is, you can chuckle at this a little bit. Here's a senior citizen who's become pregnant, and she doesn't want anybody to know, so she remains in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, and she was happy, apparently. She said, in these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So here's a miracle which was happened. The lesson from this little section here is about doubt. I hope you don't doubt him. Angel shows up and tells Zechariah that he's going to have a child years after he's probably able to conceive one with his wife, and it comes true. Do you doubt that God wants to work in your life in a way that he has prescribed in his word? Do you doubt that he wants to use you in a mighty way? Do you doubt that he is able to use you? Remember Moses? Moses wanted God to send somebody else. Why? Well, one reason was he stuttered. He couldn't speak just right. And God wanted him to go before Pharaoh and talk to Pharaoh. He goes, but God, I stutter. Does God know, or did he know, that Moses had a stuttering problem? Well, he did, but he chose him anyhow. So what's your problem? What's your problem that keeps you from doing what God would have you do? Well, you know, I'm just not able to remember. This is a common one. I can't remember to memorize Scripture. Have you ever heard that? Did God not make your brain? He did. Did he make those connections? Is it more difficult? Well, sure, it's more difficult. As you get older, it becomes harder, and you have to apply yourself a little more because those synapses are firing a little bit slower. I even notice this. It's like, what? You know, I don't quite get things. And that's okay, but he wants you to put his word in your heart and to memorize it. These things, we make up excuses so often. We see the repercussions that can come from our doubt that God won't use me or he can't use me. Look, if he can use a jackass out of the Old Testament to speak through him, he can certainly use us, right? So my encouragement to you is, do not doubt that God wants to use you. But my concern is that you may be unwilling. May the Lord present to you his grace and enable you to be willing to be used. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to be used for future events, God wants to use you in future events. Now, what we're going to do at this time is we're going to receive communion. Communion represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we know that he ascended to the Father. I'm going to explain some more about this once the worship team comes up, once the bread and the cup is passed out. I just want you to hold on to it until we can all partake together. But if you guys would come forward and grab this and pass this out, and the worship team come up, we'll sing a song, and I'll explain more about communion after that.